We come to the point of hearing the sermon expectantly, anticipating the work of God's Spirit, making the Word alive to us and us responsive to Him. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we turn to your Word for us, may the Spirit of God rest upon us. Help us to be steadfast in our hearing, in our speaking, in our believing, and in our living. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Our Old Testament reading continues in the reading of Malachi. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in it. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Psalter response. Is Psalm 83. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy.
Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant, trust in you. You are my God.
Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day.
Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul.
For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you.
Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you. You answer me.
There is none like you among gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours.
All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name.
For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God.
Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to hear your name.
I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever.
For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol.
O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set me before them.
For you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.
Turn to me and be gracious to me. give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant.
Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me.
We turn now to our epistle reading from Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. The end of our gospel reading, Matthew 21. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lesson from Malachi this morning, it sounds like it could be taken from the news today. It's in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. Where is the God of justice? Something horrific happens, like a mass shooting or a terrorist attack or multiple cases of abuse, and there are those who say, where is God? Why does he not do something about this? And I'm not talking about natural disasters like Hurricane Florence that hit the North Carolina coast or the tsunami that struck Sulawesi, Indonesia last Tuesday. I'm not talking about those kinds of enormous troubles. They raise other questions, questions that should be answered. But not this question. Where is the God of justice? That one is different. It's a question of right and wrong. It's a question of prosecuting wrong and setting it right. This is a question asked by people in Chicago 9 days after 31 people were shot and 2 died during the span of Friday at 5 p.m. Friday to Monday at 5 a.m. Monday. So what is that, about 50-some hours. During that period of time, 31 people were shot, 2 died a week ago. And the month of August was much worse in Chicago. On the third weekend of August, there were 59 people shot and 6 of them died. And on the first weekend of last August, there were 66 shootings. People ask, where is the God of justice? Many individuals who suffered abuse from priests along with their families wondered, where is the God of justice? More than 170 million people had their personal information breached at one of the biggest credit agencies in this country. The information was stolen, put up for sale, and was used to steal people's identities, their money, and the money of banking companies. It happened to me. I was one of those whose identity was stolen. People ask, where is God's justice? Today, this question impugns God's existence, or at least whether he's a good God or not. It can be a way to mock belief in God, and especially in a God who is for the right and opposes the wrong? You believe in that kind of God? Where is that God in this world? It's often a question that's just simply turned around and mocked those who believe in that. The question is a way of saying, I'm not sure there really is a God. That's the way that question gets asked many times today. And while it sounds like something people ask today, it's a different question in Israel. It's a very different question. In Israel, in the days of Malachi, it was not a question of doubting the existence of God. Combined with the other statement in verse 17, which says, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, that statement that was made in Israel, if you combine it with that question, then it's a question of God's care. In our day, it's popular to question the existence of God. In Israel, in the days of Malachi, God's existence wasn't doubted. Nobody doubted that. They believed God, or Yahweh, was there. And so did the nations around them. They believed Israel's God was Yahweh, and they believed in their own gods. Each nation or city-state had their own gods. And so they believed those Jews over there, those people in Israel, they had their God, their God was named Yahweh. Everybody believed that. There may have been a few Greek philosophers who questioned whether there was a divine being or not, but they were few and far between. The question in Malachi, where is the God of justice, combined with the statement of doing evil in the sight of the Lord, doubts whether God cares. The people did not believe God cared about their moral behavior. God did not care if they divorced their wives. God did not care if they brought unfit animals to be sacrificed. God did not care if the priests offered defective animals for sacrifices. God did not care if they married pagans. God did not care if they withheld pay from their hired workers. God did not care if they oppressed the needy. God did not care if they mistreated the aliens who lived in the land. That's what they believed. The people may have come to believe this because of what had happened to the nation of Israel a few sermons ago when we were first in the first chapter of Malachi. I mentioned the situation, the context of Israel in this 5th century, the middle of the 5th century, when Malachi was prophet. Because of their sin, God had turned them over to the Babylonians. This was 100 years before. And because Israel did not listen to God, but resisted the army of Nebuchadnezzar and refused to surrender, as Jeremiah told them to do, the prophet of God, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, they pulled down the temple, they plundered everything of value, they wrecked the land, and carried away a large number of the Jews, took them back to Babylon. And they didn't do that to every nation that they conquered. Because if you gave in, if you surrendered, then they treated you a little bit more peacefully. But not, in this case, with Israel, with Jerusalem, because they resisted. And so they suffered worse than most of the other nations around them. When the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland, they were unprotected, they were easy prey for their neighbors, like the Edomites. And we can read about this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The glory of Jerusalem lay in ruins. The new temple, the second temple, was not as spectacular as the first temple. It just wasn't as glorious. And the people lived a hard-scrabble life on the land, and they were just trying to get enough food to survive. That was the context they were in. So it was easy for them to believe that God didn't care anymore. And this included how they lived. Now, the prophet Malachi was sent by God to tell the people that God had a dispute with them. And when God sent his prophets to enforce his covenant, he was making it known that he does care. Otherwise, why would he send his prophets to hold the covenant? God cares about what we do and how we live. Now that sounds simple enough, but this text of Malachi we have before us this morning is full of surprises. And the first surprise is in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, for people who do not think God cares, the announcement that he is coming will wake them up. Imagine someone who you think doesn't care about you. And they send you a message one day that he or she is coming to visit you. Wouldn't that surprise you? to visit me? I thought you didn't care. And it would call into question the whole belief that that person doesn't care for you. You have to reevaluate that whole question that they said they were coming to see you. As startling as this may be, there's something else in this verse that is surprising. It says, the Lord will come to his temple and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. We have to listen to this carefully. And I'm going to try to help you do that. In Israel's day, the messengers of the covenants were the prophets. In the book of Haggai, the prophet Haggai is called the Lord's messenger. Messengers were sent by someone else to deliver a message. For example, in Isaiah 37, it tells the story of the Babylonian general sending messengers to King Hezekiah. The Babylonian army that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And he sent messengers to King Hezekiah. Messengers were sent by the general to the king of the city. You would expect the messenger of the covenant in our lesson from Malachi to be someone sent by the Lord. That would be the normal way to think of that. But it isn't. That messenger isn't someone sent by the Lord. Listen to chapter 3, verse 1 again. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This time, the Lord is the messenger of the covenant. The Lord is the messenger of the covenant. The Lord sends his messenger, but it's the Lord himself who will come. The identity of the messenger and the Lord are merged together in our text, in this verse. This makes us think of those three strangers. This happens in some other places in Scripture. It makes us think of the three strangers who came to visit Abraham. Abraham met the three men and spoke to them, but it actually was the Lord to whom he spoke, and the Lord answered him. It's a strange thing to read it, and to read that these three who came, we usually refer to them as angels, who came to visit Abraham, but as the story goes on, it's clear that Abraham is really dealing with the Lord. And there's a sort of merging there together of these three visitors and the Lord. Or in Exodus 23, where the passage talks about an angel whose identity merges with that of the Lord as the story unfolds. So it's not an unheard of thing in Scripture for this kind of coming together of the Lord and the one who is sent. But the surprise gets bigger than that. The Lord himself did come. And this is what happens with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one sent by God to proclaim the gospel of God. In a sense, you could say he's the messenger of God's salvation. Mark tells us that Jesus came into Galilee, the Gospel of Mark tells us Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the Gospel. That's a message, isn't it? Good news. The Gospel is the good news or the message of God, and Jesus came proclaiming that. So he's the messenger of the good news. Jesus is the messenger, but he's also the Lord. He is God himself who comes. So the Gospel of John calls Jesus the Word, and it says the Word was God, chapter 1, right away at the beginning of the Gospel. And he came, the Word came, and dwelt among us. Throughout the epistles in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as the Lord, such as in 1 Corinthians 8, where it says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Our gospel lesson tells us that Jesus triumphantly came to Jerusalem. And what did he do when he came to Jerusalem? Soon thereafter, he walked into the temple. He entered the temple and he acted with the authority of the Lord of the house. This is my house. This is the Lord's house, and I am that Lord. And he dealt with what was going on there. The first surprise in our reading is that the Lord himself comes. If you don't think God cares, then hear God's word today. The Lord comes. He doesn't just give us his word through his prophets and apostles. The Lord comes. He doesn't just stay back at a distance and tells us what we should be doing and observes what's going on. The Lord comes to us. Now the second surprise is that God comes to judge. Verses 2 through 3 use judgment language. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Well, God sees all. He knows the secret thoughts of our hearts. He knows the deeds of all people. God's judgment is not passive, however. It's active. It's one thing to say he sees it. It's another thing to say he deals with it. God's judgment is not passive. It's active. And Malachi tells us it's a time of division and separation. The Lord comes. He uses a couple figures here. One of those is the Lord comes like a fire that smelts the slag from the ore and leaves only the pure product of gold or silver. Huge piles of slag are separated and heaped up. When I think of this image, growing up in Colorado, I think of Leadville, Colorado. Leadville, Colorado is high up in the mountains. It's an old mountain town. It was a mining town. When I went up there, we go up there often as a family, drive through the area. There's a part of the town where there are these huge black piles of what looked like just rock. Just huge piles kind of laid alongside the road. And behind it, you can see where there have been all these mining operations in the 19th century and the 20th century. But I noticed all these piles of slag. And what they were is that they would mine the ore out of the hills, out of the mountains, and then they would process it and melt out the gold that they found in this rock. And then what was left, they put these huge piles. Well, guess what happened in, I don't know when it was, 20 years ago, 25 years ago, when the price of gold started going up. And it started to increase to $1,000 an ounce or whatever it was, $1,500. It became profitable to go back to that slag and process it again and get just that little bit of gold they couldn't get out in the 20th century, 19th century. They could now process it again and get more out. So I was up there a number of years ago. There are no more piles of slag. It's all gone. It's been processed. I mean, there is slag, but it's all been processed and moved out and piled somewhere else. And that's what I think of when I think of this image that Malachi has here. It's a time of division and separation. And I'm not trying to tell you all the slag is really gold. No, there's just a little bit more gold in it, and then the slag is moved down the road. There are still huge piles of slag all over there, but those were reprocessed. The Lord comes like a fire that smelts the slag from the ore, or smelts the mineral from the ore, and leaves only pure product of gold and silver. See, he's that fire, that intense heat that takes the rock and melts out the ore and separates it from the slag. In order to do this, that fire has to be extremely hot. God's judgment is a hot fire that separates. And the second image used by Malachi is lye. Lye was a cleaning agent that they knew even in ancient days, a cleaning agent that was discovered that was widely used in the cleaning of clothes. The clothes would be soaked in water with the lye in it. And after this, the clothes would be removed, they'd be beaten and scrubbed and finally rinsed. Think of your washing machine. But of course, it's people doing it back then. And they're using this lye to cause this process of separation. What are they separating? Dirt from the fabric. Just like the slag was separated from the metal, the dirt has to be separated from the clothes. God judges, and in so doing, he separates in order to make pure. So those are the images we have in our text. To put it very simply, God comes to purify. Now, hearing about God's judgment was not new for Israel. They'd heard about God's judgment before Malachi. They'd been hearing it for years. Israel had come to expect that God would judge the nations. The prophet Obadiah said, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, as you have done, shall be done to you." And that's what Obadiah said to the nations. And that was easy to hear. Israel liked hearing that. God would judge them over there, those people. Those horrible, unjust, bad people, God would judge them. What was not easy for Israel to hear is what Malachi says. God's judgment would come upon his own people. And there's the surprise. Starting with the priests, God would judge Israel. And Malachi was not the first prophet to declare this to God's people, but it was still a shock. It was a always a shock to hear that God would judge his own people. We always see someone else, some other person, or some other people who were worse than ourselves, in our opinion. In Malachi's day, it was the Edomites. In Jesus' day, it's the Romans. In our own day, it's those who voted for Barack Obama or for Donald Trump, or those associated with Antifa, or gay activists, or the Catholic Church. They're the ones who should be judged by God. The surprise is that God comes to judge us as a people. And there's another surprise, and it's that God's judgment purifies. How can anyone, especially sinners, go through God's judgment and not be just wiped out? How can that be? Everything about us is dirty. All of our good deeds are tainted. It doesn't mean we don't do good things, but they're tainted. They're dirty. They've got dirt. They're not pure. In the last couple of weeks, I've spoken to two people who think they have, for the most part, lived their lives doing what is good. On a personal level, they didn't assault anyone, so they tell me. They did not lie, did not cheat, and so on. And when I hear someone talk this way, I try to point out to them that they're thinking about the way they think about the good, or what we would call the sin in their life, their way of thinking about all of that is too small. It's just much, much, much too small. Sin isn't just personal. And I'm sure their personal lives are full of sin. I don't believe that. But it's not just personal. It's social. Sin is social. Every one of us is part of the network of sin in society. Whether we realize it or not, we participate in murder, in taking advantage of other people, in passing along slandering lies, and stealing, cheating people, so on. We're part of the network of society that does that. We participate in it through our commerce. Buy things made by people who are being exploited. Hearing some national story and repeating it to someone else when it's a lie. Paying taxes that are used to do good and to do bad. There are many ways that we're part of the structure of sin. We are unbelievably dirty. How can we endure God's judgment? How can there be any gold when we're melted in the hot fire of God? Well, here's how. When we go through the judgment of God in Jesus, we are purified of our sin and made righteous and holy. Our epistle reading from Titus says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Let me say that again. From Titus, it says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, sin, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's that process, that fire, that judgment. Purifies right there. When we are joined with Christ, sin is removed from us and God transforms us into his new holy people. God's grace in Christ purifies us, and that's a surprise to sinners. You see, God's judgment is a judgment of grace. It's not just raw judgment. And this is what we learned in Malachi. God judges the sin of Israel and its priests. But his judgment has a purpose, and that purpose is to purify his people so that they will become like gold and silver and bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Verse 3. That's his purpose. However, maybe that's just for the Jews. Maybe that's just for Israel. Well, it's not. Remember, God declares his purpose, his future gold, in chapter 1, verse 11. We came across this before. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, among the nations. Malachi is a prophet who speaks exclusively to Israel. He brings a message from God for Israel to hear, for God's people to hear. Many of the other prophets also spoke to the nations. They announced God's judgment of the nations, such as the book of Isaiah. Isaiah has many of these judgments announced. And usually they come as a series of oracles. And in Isaiah, there are oracles concerning different nations. And each one begins, the oracle concerning so-and-so, the oracle concerning Assyria, the oracle concerning Moab, the oracle concerning Egypt, and so on. Well, the oracle concerning Egypt in the book of Isaiah begins this way. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble in his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. It's an oracle of God's judgment on Egypt. After saying Egypt will be laid low under God's judgment, Isaiah says this. Listen to this. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender and deliver them. And that's what he says to Egypt. And earlier in the book of Isaiah, the prophet speaks of the nations coming from all the corners of the earth and streaming up the mountain of the Lord to learn his ways. Chapter 2. God's judgment is with grace even for the nations. God is not pure vengeance. This is what we must hear today from Malachi. God's judgment purifies. He will come to purify in a particular time, in a particular place, and if we do not fear him and obey him, then we will not be purified. The Lord who comes to purify us does so in Jesus Christ. He purifies us by taking our sin upon himself and bearing it on the cross. He purifies us by sending his Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, using the Word of God to cleanse us of our sinful desires and evil habits. That's how he purifies us. And unless we receive Christ in faith, we will not be purified, because that's where God's purification happens, you see? We can't pretend that it just sort of happens. How does it happen? Well, the Bible tells us it happens in Jesus Christ. We must have faith in him. We must be in that process of Jesus Christ's purification, or we're not going to be purified. If we reject Christ, we reject Christ's purification, because that's how God purifies us. Now, there's one more surprise for us today in our text. It's the surprise that God actually judges people. God doesn't just judge sin, wickedness, evil, and injustice. Those are things that are done. God does judge those things, but he doesn't only judge those things. God does not judge simply the things we do. He judges us. And our lesson from Malachi ends with verse 5, which says, "Then I, the Lord, will draw near to you for judgment, and it names seven kinds of people: sorcerers, adulterers, false witnesses, those who exploit workers and the needy, those who mistreat the aliens living among them, and those who do not obey the Lord." These are all people who do sinful things. It's not just the sin itself, it's the people doing the sin. God judges them. And God hates each of these behaviors. Don't just listen to those behaviors and let them just skip through your mind and out. He hates those behaviors. They're violations of God's covenant. Each one of those things is specifically mentioned in God's covenant with Israel, now that they're forbidden in God's law. And if you're doing any one of those things, then you need to repent of it. Ask God to forgive you and grant you the grace to turn away from such behavior. But do not think that God only judges the action. He judges the actor. He doesn't just judge the sin, he judges the sinner. And this doesn't end with Malachi, the last prophet of the book of the Old Testament. God continues to judge the sinner in the New Testament. The apostle says in his first letter to the Corinthians, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And he's saying that to the Corinthians, saying, "Such is some of you. You used to do these things, and God judged you." We must be washed, we must be sanctified, we must be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We have to be purified. We have to be people who, even though we did those things, we are those kinds of people who do those things, we have to be purified so that we become a new people who do not do those things anymore. And that happens by being washed, sanctified, justified in Jesus Christ. That's in the New Testament. not, we can't get away from this by saying, oh, that's Old Testament. Grace does not mean that we get a free pass from God's judgment. That's not what grace means. We learn that from Malachi. The grace of God's judgment is for our purification in Christ. And unless we trust Him to be our purifier, we will be people who remain under God's judgment. May our surprise that comes with this text become faith. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing you have made, and you forgive the sins of all who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, rightly lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may be purified of all our sin and be made holy through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Having heard the word of God, let us stand and confess our faith.